text for this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let us pray. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled "The Program of the Coming of the Lord," and is by the Reverend John Rogers when he was minister at the North Shore. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter says there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. I think our text this morning is about the hardest. The Thessalonians were still worried about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. They were concerned about that back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it seems that Paul's answer to them had not laid to rest their concerns. Apparently they had received messages purporting to have come from the Apostle Paul to the effect that the day of the Lord had already arrived. And Paul says, that can't be so, because the day of the Lord can't come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, now, just those two phrases already raise big questions, and there are many of them in this passage. What I'd like to do first of all is to take 6 or 7 minutes to work our way through some of these phrases and give you some of the ways in which they could be understood. I'm not going to come to a conclusion about that, but you have a right to try and understand what the scriptures are saying. So I want to help you as far as I can. But then, underneath all of this, or rather working through it all, there are principles that speak to all of the Lord's people at all times, and which can be a help to us and a guide to us in our age, which is, if anything, an age of apostasy, an age of falling away. So first of all, What is the word apostasy? It simply means falling away from something which we once used to believe in. It means rebellion. There have been two suggestions as to what Paul might be referring to here. It could refer to the falling away, the apostasy, the rebellion of the Jewish people just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, Paul did say back in chapter 2, verse 15, of his first letter to the Thessalonians, that they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out. They were not pleasing to God. They were hostile to all men. And thus they always fill up the measure of their sins. That certainly seems to be speaking of a great falling away from the truth. Others say that it refers to a Christian falling away. The reformers, of course, thought it referred to the errors of Roman Catholicism and the papacy. We come next to the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. Who is he? Almost certainly, he is a human leader of this falling away. But is he a religious figure, or a world figure, a world leader? The reformers thought he was strictly a religious figure, and that he was in fact the Pope heading up the papacy. But I have a question about that right here in our text, apart from other scriptures, and that is, does the Pope exalt himself above every object of worship and display himself as God, whatever else we might want to accuse him of? Is the man of lawlessness a political or military leader not necessarily related to this apostasy, but who arises at the same time as the apostasy takes place? Some are quite adamant that he is not, but all commentators agree that Paul's ideas here come out of a prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 11. And they all say also that the prophecy of Daniel 11 was initially fulfilled by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian ruler over the Jews who around 170 BC desecrated the temple. Now, if that initial fulfillment could be a political and military leader, why could not the real McCoy be a political and military leader? So, some commentators believe that the prophecy was fulfilled in the Roman general Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and set up Roman standards portraying the Roman gods in the Jewish temple. That may be. That raises another question. What is the temple being spoken of here? If the man of lawlessness is the Pope, and the apostasy is papal error, then the temple is the Christian church. The only problem is that the word Paul uses here for temple can never refer to an apostate Christian church. It refers to the very dwelling place of God. It speaks of true believers. It speaks, therefore, of the true church. It also speaks of the Holy of Holies in the physical temple of Jerusalem. So perhaps, after all, the apostasy is a Jewish rebellion, and the man of lawlessness, someone who sets himself up and demands worship in the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem. Paul speaks also about a mystery of lawlessness. That seems fairly clearly to be the spirit behind the apostasy. But surely, when Paul speaks of it in this way, he means that it's something more than the ordinary working of evil in the world. The spirit of rebellion in every human heart. It would seem that the man of lawlessness is the leader, or at least the personification of this mystery of lawlessness. But if he is a political or military figure, for example, the Roman general Titus, how is that more evil than the ordinary evil in the world? Rome was no more or less evil or arrogant in its claim than Babylon or Medo-Persia or Alexander the Great in Greece, the other three great empires of Daniel's image. John Rogers finds himself, when he writes this sermon, pushed in the direction that Paul is talking here about something that is going on when he wrote. There can be no doubt about the mystery of lawlessness, that it is already at work, he says in verse 7. But I cannot state this understanding categorically. There is just one other word that is used here that we also need to ask about. What or who is this one who restrains the man of lawlessness, who prevents him being revealed to the world and made known? The great Greek preacher Chrysostom said that the restrainer is the Roman Empire, while the man of lawlessness, however, is one particular emperor. This idea then, when the empire ceased to be, rolled over into general human government in the world as it preserves law and order. When you read Paul's attitude to government in Romans 13, you could think that quite well. But when you get to Revelation 13, we get a different picture. Because there the empire is the beast that arises out of the sea of mankind. And it was given to make war upon the saints. And it wore blasphemous names on its head and had a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. So some commentators have said that a personification of that could surely be Nero, the Roman emperor under whom Paul died. Calvin's view was that the preaching of the gospel was that which restrains wickedness in the world. However, towards the end, just before the Lord Jesus comes back again for his people, there would be a final rebellion and falling away. But now, of course, we have a sign of the end and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said he will come at a time when you think not, like a thief in a night. Paul said the same thing in chapter 5 of this letter. There will be no signs. It will be when people are saying peace and safety. So maybe it will not be a time of falling away at all when the Lord Jesus will come again for his people. Then finally, there is this revelation, this unveiling of the man of lawlessness. And many people think this is very clear. For his unveiling will be brought about by the coming of the Lord for his saints on that day. Paul says in verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Surely that answers the question, doesn't it? No, congregation, it doesn't. Because the Bible and Jesus can speak of God coming in different ways. Many times in the Old Testament, we read that God says that I will visit my people. He surely visited them in judgment in AD 70. So what Paul says in verse 8 could refer to a coming like that, and not necessarily the final coming of Christ to his people. It can't be entirely future, because Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness is already working, and the man of lawlessness needs to be restrained now. To understand exactly what Paul is speaking about, and when it takes place, is difficult. I'm inclined to think that Paul was talking about something which would happen in the near future, which they knew about because he had already told them, verse 5, but about which we cannot be entirely sure. If that is the case, it would almost certainly have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was an enormously significant, religiously cataclysmic event. It brought to an end the old age and the old worship. It underlined Pentecost and the launch of the new age of the church in double bold. So what do we make of it all? Paul's basic point whatever historical events he is talking about, the thing he really wants to say is this: don't be shaken as if the day of the Lord has already arrived. The day of the Lord is not going to come until this apostasy and this man of lawlessness is revealed, whoever he is. And working underneath everything, like lava under a mountain, just waiting for conditions on the crust to weaken and break and erupt, is this mystery of lawlessness. And at the right moment, that mystery will burst out into open apostasy and falling away and personal manifestation when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul says the coming of the Lord can't happen until this has happened first. But there is something about the Bible's idea of mystery that might help us. In several places in the New Testament, Paul speaks of the gospel going to the Gentiles as a mystery, which has only now been revealed in his special ministry to the Gentiles. That has always mystified me, because God first started talking about that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a blessing to all nations. Isaiah speaks numerous times after the fashion of Isaiah 42. Jacob, it is too small a thing for you to just restore Israel. You will take the gospel to all the world. So what does Paul mean when he says it is a mystery only being revealed now? A mystery seems to be something that is so great that even though God has spoken about it before, he doesn't allow his people to really understand it until it happens. Remember, the disciples couldn't grasp the idea that Jesus would rise from the dead. They couldn't grasp the idea that the destruction of Jerusalem could happen. And if it did happen, how could it not mean the end of the world? So even if what Paul is talking about here is still future, perhaps there's a key somewhere in these verses. Because it's a mystery of lawlessness, we can't understand it at the moment. But when it happens, our eyes will be opened. We'll see it and say, hey, look, there it is. That's what Paul was talking about. Well, congregation, if we cannot be exactly sure what historical event or historical phenomenon Paul is talking about, is there nevertheless something here in our text that speaks to us today? There is something important here that we always need to remember. Prophecy is never just given to predict history, just to tell us what things are going to happen. Prophecy is always given to us to say to us, be sober, watch, pray, be ready. What is working right through this passage? It is this. God has a plan. He is working out his plan. He works in a way that Satan imitates. Therefore, watch that you don't be deceived. So, let's look at the passage like that. First of all, congregation, God has a plan. History is not just a trundling along willy-nilly. God has a plan which he is working out, and it goes according to the sequence of events which he has set out. Verse 3 tells us, don't be deceived into thinking that Christ has already come, that the day of the Lord is here, and that it was nothing like what you thought it would be, and therefore you have missed out. The day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And the man of lawlessness will not be revealed, says Paul, until, verse 6, his time. And his time will come when whoever it is that restrains him now will be taken out of the way, and then that man of lawlessness will be revealed. We, or at least I, cannot be sure of that plan, but God is. And God wants Paul, and Paul wants all to know that it would go according to the plan. We find this idea in other parts of Scripture as well. Romans 11 says that there has to be a full number of Jews and a full number of Gentiles who will be saved before the Lord will bring history to its end. So there is also a fullness of time. Jesus never went to the cross before his time was fully come. That means too, people of God, that Christ will not come before his word, before the gospel will achieve that which it has set out to do in the world. Isaiah 55. The Lord Jesus is coming personally for his people, and all his people will be gathered together at his coming. Verse 1. That and the resurrection is our blessed hope. That is the great comfort Paul gave to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of his first letter. And Jesus will not come until all God's plan has been brought to completion. God's plan worked out before the foundation of the world, and which has never ever been subverted, either as respects to things that must happen, or the salvation of the very last one of his chosen people. It will all be fulfilled. Therefore, says Paul, don't be shaken in your faith. When people come along with revelations from the Spirit, as they say, and that surely is still a relevant warning for us, is it not? Don't be shaken. Don't be shaken by any great and disturbing events, not even great apostasy. Paul is not saying, don't be grieved. He's not saying, don't be affected by the great and tumultuous and disturbing world events. But he is saying, don't let them disturb your faith, as if something were going wrong with God's rule of history. As if the devil were getting the upper hand, as if you, one of the Lord's children, have got caught up in a great maelstrom of events and you're just being swept along and you've got no control, and neither apparently has God. God is the ruler in heavens above and on the earth below, and he works out all things according to the purpose of his will. Daniel 4 and Ephesians 1. This is planned. But that must happen, and such will occur, says Paul. So you see, congregation, Christians can be people of composure, even as they might be dismayed by what they see going on about them, even as we might be dismayed by the onslaught of wickedness that goes on around us in this, our own country. Jesus is sovereign. He is glorified, he is the glorified Lord of history, and even the grossest manifestation of evil will be slain simply by the appearance of his coming. One little word shall fell him, says Luther in that marvelous defiance of his. Yes, we may weep because God's law is broken, Psalm 119. Nevertheless, we rest in the fact that nothing happens in this sad world but what comes from his fatherly hand. And as we are able in our rightful calling in life, we occupy our patch of the world for him until he comes. And Jesus says, blessed is the one whom the Master finds so doing when he comes. Secondly, Satan is the great imitator. God has a plan. He is working it out. He is working it out through the man that he has appointed, Jesus Christ. Satan mimics God at every step of the way. So, for instance, Satan has a personal appearance in the man of lawlessness, whoever he is and whenever he arises. But most of the time, he works as God does, by spiritual influence. The man of lawlessness will work in accord with the activity of Satan. Verse 9. The point is this. Just because we see no personal presence, either of the Lord or of Satan in this world, this does not mean that great persons are not working. Behind the conflicts of this world are principalities and powers and spiritual forces in high places. Christ in heaven, and the devil and his angels, in other words. It appears that every believer may have a personal angel serving them before God. Daniel chapter 10 indicates every nation may have a personal angel working either for it or against it. In that chapter, we read about the archangel Michael fighting for the Lord's people. If, in the Old Testament, Michael fought against the devil and his angels in the spiritual realm on the behalf of God's people, why should it not still be so to this day? Not to mention, of course, God himself. Satan mimics God's was. He imitates Jesus. He comes as an angel of light. For example, just as Moses and Jesus and the apostles came to bring salvation for God's people, they did so with power, performing wonders and miraculous signs that attested them as having been sent from God as prophets of God. Satan does exactly the same thing. Verse 9 speaks about the man of lawlessness, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The NIV says counterfeit wonders. The old translation had lying wonders. That is better, because the devil has real power. He may truly do miraculous signs, but they lie. Their aim is to deceive. The devil is not silly. He doesn't come along and say, "I'm Satan, I'm the adversary of God, join my side." He doesn't always come as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. No. He sends false teachers into the church as wolves in sheep's clothing. And it seems to me there is something here we often forget. Wolves in sheep's clothing are necessarily nice guys. They might be some of the most gracious people around. For a wolf in sheep's clothing doesn't look like a wolf. He looks like a sheep, innocent, harmless. Therefore, we have to be on our guard. Or again, Jesus came fulfilling the law in every point. So Satan's men come sometimes as Pharisees who make a great show of keeping the law. Jesus says, actually, they are your traditions and not my law at all. He said that the Pharisees' religion was a lie because they did not receive him. Yet all the law and the whole Old Testament in which they took such pride pointed to him. So although they claimed to be sons of Abraham, they couldn't be, said Jesus, because Abraham looked forward to my day. You refused to recognize me. But outwardly, nobody in Israel looked more righteous. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 10, when he says that the devil works with all deception of wickedness. And in Ephesians 4, when he warns us against winds of doctrine and trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. Congregation, history and life in the world are dominated by a battle between God and Satan, a battle of truth over against the lie. Therefore, whether something is true or untrue is the way we must think about everything in the first instance. But that, of course, is exactly how our world, especially at the present time, does not want to think. We live in an age of pluralism. We want to accommodate everyone. That's nonsense, of course. What we want to accommodate is our own sin and our own advantage. But nevertheless, the idea of truth is an outdated idea, because if one thing is true, its opposite must be false. So everything nowadays, especially religious questions, must be decided on the basis of what feels good, what I'm comfortable with, what is helpful to people, and what will attract them, what appeals. Brothers and sisters, if we begin to start thinking in that way, Already we've got ourselves on the wrong track. Already we're beginning to be deceived. For Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the only way. Jesus talked about the lie and the devil being the father of lies, and that if we don't recognize Jesus, we're children of the devil. So the crucial question that we must always be asking is it true? They are the only two choices the Bible gives us, and the truth leads to life and salvation. The lie and everything that is not true leads to destruction. Verse 10. So then, congregation, we are, as it were, brought to a crisis in our thinking. And therefore, thirdly, we have a decision to make. Why do some people believe the lie of the devil while others do not? There are two ways of looking at this question. We can look at it from God's side. That's not what our text is about this morning, so I want to look at it from our side. Why is it that some people choose for the Lord while others remain his enemies? Is that because the lie was so close to the truth and the wonders the devil does are so convincing that we cannot really blame people? You know, they just got taken in and it's not really their fault. Or is it worse than that? Verse 11 says this, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. If you would read from verse 8 through verse 12 and follow the whole line of thought through, this is what you will find. The man of lawlessness, or the mystery of lawlessness, works according to Satan's deceptive nature. Those who perish do so because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Therefore, God sends the ultimate power of delusion upon them so that they believe what is false because they did not believe the truth when they had the opportunity, but rather they took pleasure in wickedness. Circumstances play their part in life. Of course they do. But we cannot take refuge in that. John said that Jesus came into the world to enlighten every man. Paul tells us that God's divine nature and power can be seen in the whole creation, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They did not receive a love of the truth, says Paul, because they love wickedness. The problem of mankind is not that God has not spoken clearly enough, and therefore man has a genuine difficulty and understanding on what God is on about. The problem is moral. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says the prophet Jeremiah. And Satan knows exactly what to latch onto. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And that's exactly how we like it. In the midst of all the winds of doctrine blowing around us today, and especially this whole attitude that truth is not important and truth is not knowable, we need to keep our heads. We need to remain composed and sure about the truth because error is not harmless. It works. Just like Jesus said about the doctrine of the Pharisees, like leaven, a little wee bit in the dough works all through the whole lump. And it dulls our mind, and it produces further error in our thinking, so that we end up believing the lie. And the best way to keep our heads and maintain our certainty of the truth, of the gospel, is to guard our hearts. Because out of the heart flow the issues of life. Those who perish, says Paul in our text, are those who did not receive a love of the truth, but take pleasure in wickedness. Those whom Christ preserves and in whose heart he does not allow the spirit of deception to work are those who receive a love of the truth and love righteousness. Very few people have real intellectual difficulties with Christianity. Our problems are moral. The root of everything in the world is moral. Do we love the Lord? Are we prepared to bow to Him? Or do we want to go on in our rebellion against Him? The contrast Paul sets up here is not, do we understand the truth? Over and against, do we find it too difficult to understand? No, the contrast is set in the realm of morality and our desires. Do we love the truth? Or do we take pleasure in wickedness? The heart, people of God, is the heart of the matter. It is our motives, not our mind, that is the problem. Jesus said, if a man is willing to do the will of God, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God. John 7:17. Amen. Let us pray. O God, whose word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, grant unto us who are here before you that we may receive your truth into our hearts in faith and love. By it we may be taught and guided, upheld and comforted, that we be no longer children in understanding, but grow to the stature of perfection in Christ, and be prepared to every good word and work to the honour of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.